Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider this beatitude, I'm going to repeat myself, and just by way of introduction, mention again four features of these beatitudes. First of all, I've been using the analogy of a mirror. They give you and me a portrait. It's a bit of a strange portrait in the sense that it looks within, not on the outside, but within us, a portrait of what by God's grace and the dwelling power of Christ's Spirit is true of the heart and life of those who belong to his kingdom. Second thing is, I use the illustration of scatter picking. These are not characteristics that some possess, perhaps one or another, others, perhaps still others. In one degree or another, in every instance, no one of us perfectly. In fact, quite imperfectly. But nonetheless, all of these features are in some measure, to be found and seen in the heart and life of God's people. You can't go down the blueberry patch and pick the juicy blueberries that you prefer and cast away the others. No scatter picking. That's true generally as a principle as it relates to the Word of God, but it certainly holds true for these Beatitudes. So the one we come to this morning applies to each and all of us, none of us excepted. The third feature is that they're all born out of the teaching of the Word of God. It may be true that Christ, our Lord on the mountain, is a greater than Moses in his truest interpretation of that righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and that is pleasing to God. One of the things you'll discover very quickly, it's part of the reason we read Psalm 26 earlier in the service, our Lord is drawing upon the teaching of the Old Testament Psalter, for that matter, the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures, when he speaks as he does. One last thing, and that's particularly apropos this specific beatitude. I alluded to it earlier, they go deep down. They look at what is on the inside, not the outside. One of the problems with the Pharisees, by whom or to whom Jesus' teaching is a striking contrast, is, to use his rather blunt language, they were like whitewashed sepulchres. They look really pretty and impressive on the outside, but what lay within was not nearly as impressive. That's true, particularly of this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. I can't help but remember an interesting occasion when I was talking with a fellow pastor when I lived in Northwest Iowa, and we lived in Orange City. Any of you who know anything about Northwest Iowa know Orange City's not far from Sioux Center, and they're very much in competition. And this minister friend of mine ministered in the town of Sioux Center, and on one occasion he got a bit punchy about Sioux Center versus Orange City. He said, you know, these shops in Orange City that the town fathers and mothers have ordained have to have a touch front. A Dutch front, can you imagine that? He says, you know what those fronts are? It's a plain Jane building built of blocks of concrete with a facade, an appearance of being in the old country on the continent of Europe and strolling the streets of Amsterdam. It's all a mask. Well, one of the things that's uncomfortable about all of these beatitudes is they unmask. They go deeper than what appears on the surface. They look within, and no more so than with respect to this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they and they alone, that's the emphasis, they shall see God. Two things again. First of all, what is it to be pure in spirit? And then even more difficultly, what is it to be promised that we will see God? First of all, pure in spirit, or pure in blessed says, "Our Lord are those who are pure in heart." And I'm going to go from the back to the front, starting with in heart. This is heart purity. And you know, of course, that in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the heart is a kind of stand-in for who you truly are. Not merely intellectually, you're a good thinker, an orthodox theologian. Not merely emotionally, but in all respects. The Old Testament has the expression, out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, we speak that way metaphorically, too. If you're a coach of the basketball team and the team is a bit listless and lackluster and they're not giving their all, you say to them something to this effect, your heart's not in it. You're just going through the motions. Give yourself with all that is in you and all that you have to the enterprise. Or if we say someone is heartbroken, we're talking about not a small sorrow, but a deep pain and affliction. Our Lord uses the language, for example, in the Gospels, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you can say, fathers, to your sons, as I did once to my son, if all he ever talks about endlessly is the accomplishments of his favorite baseball team, you can say, well, out of the heart, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. One thing to be a baseball fan, I'm one. It's another thing to be consumed by and give inordinate attention to the neglect of your catechism lesson, son, or whatever else might be of particular long-term significance. Don't mean to offend any Cubs fans, but whether they win the World Series or not, it's not of ultimate importance. Might be to some who've made a religion of their fandom for the Cubs. You get the point. It's the heart is the true person within. It's who you genuinely are. It's no accident that the first table of the law, when summarized, you're to love God with what? All that is within you. I think that's what prompted the psalmist to say in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and with all that is within me." So our Lord is speaking that language. He has in mind not who you are merely intellectually, emotionally, or voluntarily, or however you want to divide up what it means to be an image bearer of God, truly human, in the deepest recesses of who you are. Blessed, says our Lord, are the pure in heart. Now, what is the sense and meaning of the language? A heart that is pure. What does it look like? Well, there are probably two principal usages of the language. The term that's used here actually isn't the most common usage. It has literally the idea of something that has folds or creases. The idea being something like double-minded or double-committed or having a mixed lurking within under the fold, there resides something that isn't as it ought to be and that is at odds with other inclinations of your heart. Why oftentimes the language of purity of heart is associated in the scriptures with not being double-minded. Think of James in James 4, verse 8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let there be no folds, creases, dissonant notes or loyalties or that to which you are committed and devoted from within. It's also, I suppose, something of the idea in Psalm 86, verse 11. Give me, O Lord, says the psalmist, an undivided heart. Let my heart be a heart that is ultimately, singly, undividedly devoted to you, O Lord, and the things of your kingdom. The idea really is the idea of having integrity. Doesn't necessarily mean that you always act accordingly, because we don't. Or that our life measures up entirely to what is our ultimate aim and desire to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We fall very, very far short, to be sure. But that is the principal bent and direction of your life. Now, I said there are two usages closely related or intertwined. It's not just the idea of an undivided, an unmixed, a singular devotion to the Lord and the things of His kingdom. It has also the idea of not being an admixture of the genuine with the ingenuine. Boys and girls know this very well. If I say, I'd like to have a glass of pure water. Well, I'm not wanting a glass of water from Cedar Lake, Northwest Indiana. That I shall not drink. I might boat on the lake, but drink it, no. It's not clean. I don't know why the people in Michigan have decided that their motto for their state should be pure Michigan. But I suspect it has something of that with sparkling waters, at least in the summertime, brilliant blue skies and enjoyment of all that is good and pure. But you know, of course, that impurity is when you have mixed into whatever it is you're speaking of that which is out of sorts, that which isn't of a piece with an alien. Got sand, or you've got some other alien elements, components that have been mixed in that need to be cleaned out or removed by some form of filter. Now, mind you, as I've been saying to you, brothers and sisters, if you contemplate this, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose hearts are ultimately, though not perfectly, single-heartedly given to the Lord and the things of the Lord. And that is clean from, not impure, but washed clean from all that is unclean or unholy. Quite clearly, none of us is in that state in any sense whatever. Perfectly. We make only a small beginning. Interestingly, the Heidelberg Catechism says in this life, even by the working of the Spirit through the Word, of perfect, and I always tell my students, don't overread that language in the Heidelberg Catechism. It does say we make a beginning. We don't. God, by His Spirit, takes hold of us and enables us to make a beginning of perfect obedience. And yet we fall very far short. That's why the Apostle John can say, blessed are those who are pure in heart, because when we will see God, see Him as He is, we will purify and be purified so as to be without any embarrassment in His presence. So that's enough on the question of what purity of heart entails. But notice the striking words of our Lord. They and they alone shall see God. Now, I would be the first to admit, brothers and sisters, that I can't explain what that exactly means. No one of us yet has seen God in the way in which we will someday see Him. We look through a glass, a mirror, dimly, says the Apostle Paul, then we shall be known and know even as we are known and see God in a way in which we haven't yet, even in this life, though we've had a beginning. What is it theologians throughout the history of the church have written, contemplated, spoken, addressed the question, and at the end of the day have to come to a place where they admit, I don't know exactly whereof I speak. I can only stammer and make small steps toward an understanding of what seeing God entails. But here's where you need to begin. The word of the Lord tells us that when we were first created and formed, fashioned after God's image, we were created to live in communion, fellowship with God. And one of the remarkable things about our circumstance before the fall, you can read that very briefly in the early chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, is that Adam walked with God. He enjoyed constant communion, fellowship. He could, to speak metaphorically, stand in God's presence and look upon him and enjoy the richest intimacy of fellowship, communion with him. But what happened when Adam sinned? What sort of portrait do you have of the human race fallen in Adam immediately subsequent to his original sin? When, to speak anthropomorphically, as the scriptures do, they heard the sound of the Lord in the garden, they ran for cover. They feared God, and in their fear, knowing they were naked, they sought to hide themselves, literally, from God's face. And if you read the word of the Lord throughout the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, you'll discover again and again that the idea of being in God's presence and seeing God's glory in its fullness and being able to enjoy life communion with God, it's not ours by nature. We read last Sunday evening that remarkable passage in Exodus 33 where Moses prayed that God would make himself known, his name. And the glory of the Lord was displayed in Moses' presence. But it ends by a notation that even Moses, that great man of God, the most meek of all men, could only look at God from a distance and in a manner of speaking, his backside. He could not look upon God in the fullness of his majesty and glory. Even Isaiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament economy, when he saw in his calling to be a prophet, when he saw the Lord upon his throne in the holy heavenly temple, surrounded by these cherubim with six wings, which were precisely for the purpose of shielding them, even in their sinlessness, from looking upon the glory and majesty of the true and living God in his perfect holiness. What does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and yet I have seen something of a glimpse of the Lord. Now, my main point here is, this is the pinnacle, the ultimate end of our redemption, that we should in Christ be brought to a place, being made pure in heart, cleansed by his blood and the renewing power of his spirit. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, says the author of Hebrews. We will come to a place, we already have come to it in some small measure, but come to a place to the extent that it's possible for us as creatures, where we will be in God's presence and see His glory in a manner of speaking His face in a way we've never seen it before. Now, there's more to be said in terms of this language of seeing God. One of the things you'll find frequently throughout the Psalter is that believers whose eyes have been opened, and these are not physical eyes. I think it was Helen Keller once who was speaking with someone who was talking about what they were seeing. And though she was blind from birth, she said, "Blessed are those who see the things that only the heart is able to see, not the physical eye." Because Paul does say in 1 Timothy 6, I believe it's chapter 3, the doxology, that no one has seen God, nor can anyone see God in the fullness of who He is. And yet we do see something of His glory. Give you an illustration of that in the Psalms. We read in Psalm 27, for example, that's why I read it as our call to worship. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And now listen, why? Would that be such a privilege that it's the principal aim of the psalmist's heart's desire? "So that I might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek Him in His temple." Or another familiar example, Psalm 63, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen You, O Lord, in the sanctuary and beheld Your power and Your glory." Or one other example in Psalm 96, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Sing to the Lord a new song. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Now, what's the point of all that? The point of all that is in our redemption, God's people, redeemed in Christ and indwelt of His Spirit, begin to have the eyes with which to see something of God's glory. And a shorthand definition of God's glory is the outshining of His perfections. And they see it, not only in the works of God's hands. Think of Psalm 19. Think of Romans 1. By the works of God's hands, something of His invisible power and deity are evident for us to see. My wife and I once were in the state of Alaska, and we had the privilege of seeing Mount McKinley, or Denali if you prefer, on a perfectly clear day. But not from our car, or by way of a hiking expedition, but in a plane. A member of the church, OPC I think it was, in Alaska, was a pilot, and he took us, and we saw Mount McKinley, Denali, in a way that seldom or often, it's most often cloud dimmed. You don't see it in its splendor and its majesty. My point is that believers whose eyes have been opened to the truth, when they look about them and see God's handiwork, which is like a theater in which God, says Calvin, has displayed His glory, they marvel at God's power and His wisdom. Do atheists marvel when they see the splendor of God's handiwork? Well, it isn't God's handiwork. It's the product of some sort of accidental series. If you have enough time, you'll get to where we find ourselves today. But it's even more true in terms of redemption. Where does God's glory show most magnificently? I'm reminded of Paul's words in Corinthians. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the eye or the mind of the unbelieving." To what? the glory of God as it shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, we sang our first song, opening song, Fairest Lord Jesus, Beautiful Savior. Now, don't you think it's the characteristic experience of a believer, pure in heart, that when they hear, when they see, when they contemplate the glory of Christ and Him crucified, they see on open display God's perfect holiness, God's perfect righteousness, His rich mercy, His amazing grace, His undeserved love. It dazzles the eye, not the naked eye, but the eye of the heart indwelt of the Spirit. I mean, we sing these songs. I hope they mean more to us than mere sentiment. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How does the stanza, the refrain go? For thousands, unlimited years, to contemplate something of God's glory, something of God's majesty. Our Lord says it, doesn't He, in the Gospel of John, He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Logos, the Word, became flesh, dwelt eternally in intimate communion with the Father in His bosom. He has made Him known to us. My point is, we have already seen and looked with the eye of faith upon things unseen that are marvelous, that are beyond our ability to comprehend. But we have seen something of God's glory. Now the question is, what will it be like when we come to that place as those who are now pure in heart, ultimately made pure, even as He is pure? That we should have, to the extent that any creature can ever have, at the level of our creatureliness, to be sure, an undimmed view of the glory, the splendor, the beauty of the holiness and power of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that what is promised the bride of Christ in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation? Like a husband on his wedding day and his bride seeing him and he her, in a place, circumstance, where everything is perfectly sanctified, even the bells on the horses are stamped holy to the Lord. There's not a blade of grass. There's not a mountain or a hill or a valley, if there are such, that is dimmed or in any way besmeared by the remainder of sin and of God's curse, the creation no longer groaning. And God's people, all of them, glorified. We shall see God in a way that we've never seen Him, or of which we've had but a glimmering sight, momentary, from time to time. I don't know whether I'm speaking to people who sometimes it happens in the course of the word being preached, you catch a glimpse. When Pastor Wright tells you the glory of Christ and Him crucified, and you want to break forth into singing, Beautiful Savior, Fairest Lord Jesus, outshining the sun in His splendor, in His love, His mercy, His kindness. Blessed are the pure in spirit, those whose heart's desire is ultimately for God. and the things of God, they will get exactly what they seek. They shall see him. You know, I don't know whether any of you are familiar with this program that is called Grant a Wish. It's when a child or a young person is taken with cancer and their prognosis is terminal. And so you grant the wish. Who would you like to see? Where would you like to go? Michael Jordan, Cubs baseball game. You're an opera lover. The opera. Now, if you were to say to a little child, how would you like to have 3 hours of utter silence? Any volunteers? I suggested last week what child would volunteer for a really, really long road trip, and then at the end of it, we stay a day and then we come back. Now, I happen to know a professor, you can guess who it is, who, if you could give him a ticket to the opera, he's on cloud nine. He's chattering all the day about the thrill of it and the anticipation of it. So you fill in the blank in terms of earthly desires, wants, fulfillments, blessings. If only I could so-and-so, fill in the blank. Well, this is a text that speaks to people who at the end of the day, when all of the glitter and every blessing this world has to offer begins to dim, and the light flickers, and it proves to be a dead end, and it does not satisfy, it fulfills no ultimate desire. Blessed, perfectly happy are those whose heart longs for God, because they will get exactly and more beyond their ability to grasp it of what they long for. They shall see him together with all others who with them belong to the blood-bought bride of Christ. Now there's something to keep you going all the way to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us, Father, for setting our sights too low, thinking too small in terms of our expectations for what will really satisfy. Grant to us, by the working of your Spirit, at least in some measure, that purity of heart that loves and seeks God undividedly, and longs for being, dwelling, living, looking upon the living God in the world to come. May we know the blessedness, even now on occasion, momentarily perhaps, only dimly, of what it is to see your glory. And may we look forward with eagerness to the day when we shall see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.